have been made by the great God of the universe to us. What a remarkable thing. There is no other piece of literature in existence that can compare with the Bible in this respect. But not only do we have these many, many promises, but in some special instances, our Heavenly Father, knowing that we are weak of frame, has gone one step beyond making a promise, and that He has formalized those promises into what are called covenants, a formalized promise. What we would like to share together this evening is a comparative analysis of nine covenants that we find in the Word of God. Now, over the years, there have been many dissertations and studies and writings on the subject of the covenants. And many of them have gone into great details, and I've appreciated them, and I feel that they serve a very important purpose. But this evening, what we want to take is what we would consider a simpler approach. So we're not going to do an in-depth study, but we want to look at these nine covenants. We want to look at certain basic concepts that we find there and try to draw some conclusions just from these simple, this simple approach. What, first of all, is a covenant? The definition that we find in the covenant book, and you'll find this on pages 15 and also page 57, is that a covenant is a ratified, unalterable agreement or promise. A ratified, unalterable agreement or promise. I think we all are familiar with most of these words. We know what an agreement is. We know what a promise is. We know what the word unalterable means. The word ratified, perhaps, is not in everyone's vocabulary. To ratify, by definition, means to make valid by authoritative approval. To make valid by authoritative approval. In the definition itself, we have a suggestion of two kinds of covenants. There are two terms that are found in the definition: a ratified, unalterable agreement or a promise. An agreement and a promise are not the same thing, necessarily. An agreement implies that there's more than one party involved that have to agree on terms or conditions, whereas a promise can be one-sided. And we feel that this introduces for us the two kinds of covenants that we find in the Word of God. There are those that are of an agreement type, where there's more than one party involved, and there are terms or conditions upon which they must agree. And this we call a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant has two parties. Both parties are bound by the agreement, and it sometimes requires a mediator in order to guarantee the fulfillment of the conditions. But this is only necessary when one party is incompetent. On the other hand, a promise can be one-sided, and this would give us the thought of an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant has only one party, and it is only the maker of the promise who is bound by that promise. And since there are no terms or conditions, no mediator is required. Keeping these thoughts in mind will help us as we progress in our consideration of nine of these covenants. When we look at each one of them, we're going to try to consider four different aspects as applicable or as appropriate. First of all, we want to consider conditions for these covenants, if they exist, and realizing that it is the conditions that, if they are violated, would make the promise void. In an unconditional covenant, there are no conditions, and once the promise is made, it cannot be made void. Then we want to look, secondly, at the agreement or the promise in each case. Thirdly, we want to consider the subject of ratification as it applies in each of these covenants. And fourthly, we want to consider the mediator if one exists. So these are the four points we want to look at in each of these covenants. First of all, we're going to turn to Hosea 6:7. This is where our first covenant that we're going to consider is referred to. Hosea 6:7. And it reads, "But they..." And we believe from the context it's referring to the nation of Israel. But they, Israel, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Here we have the suggestion that Adam was under a covenant that he transgressed, and not only so, but that this covenant is comparable to the covenant that the Jews were under, which was, of course, the law covenant, which they likewise transgressed. So this very short scripture gives us some rather important facts to deal with. It brings to our attention not only that Adam was under a covenant, but it compares the Adamic covenant, as we'll call it, with the law covenant, and shows that there are similarities. The fact that the covenant could be broken demonstrates that it was a conditional covenant, and that there were two parties involved, and that there were terms that needed to be agreed upon and concurred with. This covenant is alluded to in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here we have the conditions of the covenant. The conditions were, if Adam disobeyed, he would die. By implication, it tells us that if he obeyed, he would live, because certainly death here is cited as the exception to the rule. And the promise then is implied, the promise being obey and live. How was this covenant ratified? In other words, what did God do to make this covenant valid by his authoritative approval? What did God say or do to make it valid? Well, since the covenant had to do with the promise that if Adam was obedient, he would live, we feel that the ratification would have to be along those lines. And it's our opinion, and take it for what it's worth, it is a suggestion that perhaps Genesis 2:15 would give us the answer. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And there are other related scriptures which show that God made available to Adam the provisions of life. He placed him in the garden. He had promised him, if you obey, you'll live. So he put him in the conditions which would support his life. And so we feel that this made it valid, so to speak. Now, this is even easier to understand if we contrast it with Genesis 3:24. By contrast, it says, when Adam transgressed against the covenant, what did God do? He drove out the man out of the garden, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So, the covenant was made active by putting Adam in a position where life would be sustained. When Adam broke the covenant, he was removed from those conditions. There was no mediator required in this instance. Now, this may come as somewhat of a surprise, because frequently the friends think, well, if it's a conditional covenant, it has to have a mediator. But keep in mind the definition we looked at the very beginning. A mediator is only necessary where one of the parties is incompetent, unable to keep the terms of the covenant. In Adam's case, he was not incompetent. He was perfect. He was fully able to keep the terms of the agreement. And so no mediator was necessary to bring him up to a position where he could keep the terms of the covenant. The second covenant we want to look at is found in Genesis 3:15. And this we will style the promised seed covenant. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we realize that God here was speaking to whom? He was speaking to the serpent, is who this statement was made to. So we ask ourselves, what were the conditions here? Well, there were no conditions. It was unconditional. There's nothing that any party could have done to have made this statement void on God's part. God was making a promise. It was an unconditional promise. What was the promise? Well, it was a little bit veiled, of course, but as we examine it, we realize that what God was saying here was that a deliverer was going to come to get Adam and Eve out of the predicament from transgressing the first covenant. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So we have this veiled promise of a deliverance symbolically represented here. In the Hebrew, the word seed here has a very specific meaning. It specifically means a male child. So it wasn't just referring to offspring, but male offspring in particular, and that this was the way that the promise was to come to pass. How was this covenant ratified? We would again suggest that since the promise had to do with the seed of the woman and male offspring, that the ratification was that Eve began to have male offspring. That this demonstrated that God was going to do His part to bring the promise about, to put it into operation. In Genesis 4:1 we read, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now why did she say it just that way? Because she believed that this was a possible fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 3:15, that this might be the seed of the woman that had been indicated. Now she found out later that that was not the case. Cain killed Abel. But then in Genesis 4:25, when Seth was born, she again stated that she felt that perhaps this was a replacement for Cain, that perhaps Seth would be the promised seed. And of course, we know that eventually the lineage did lead in that direction. They were expecting it to happen in their own lifetimes. But God gave them enough to verify that His promise was true and correct. There was no mediator required for this particular promise because there were no conditions. It was unconditional. Our third covenant is the Noah covenant, and this is in Genesis 6:18. We're going to call this the Noah covenant for lack of anything else. Genesis 6:18. "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Now, is there anything in this text or in the context that would show that there were conditions associated with this covenant? And we would say no. It was unconditional. There was nothing that Noah had to do. There was nothing that he could do that would make the promise of no effect. It was unconditional. We might add, however, that prior to making the covenant with Noah, God had observed that he was a faithful individual. And this is indicated in Genesis 7:1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So God looked about and he found someone whom he could feel comfortable in making the covenant with. But the covenant was unconditional. The promise was preservation from destruction. This is in Genesis 6:17 and 18. "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant," and so on. So the promise was preservation from destruction. How is this covenant ratified? Again, these are merely suggestions, and they're given in that vein. The promise had to do with Noah's being preserved from destruction through the flood. So we would expect that God would begin to do things that would lead in that direction, and that's exactly what He did. His help in giving Noah the pattern for the building of the ark and giving him control over the animals and so on would certainly have been in that direction. But especially when we read the words of Genesis 7:16, we are impressed with what the Lord did. Genesis 7:16, "And they went in, they that went in, went male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him," and here are the key words, "and the Lord shut him in." Here was something that Noah could not do for himself. Someone from outside had to seal that ark and to make it secure against the elements that were about to come upon them. And God did this. Certainly, this sealed that covenant, if you will. There were no conditions, so there is no mediator of this covenant. Our next one we'll find in Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22, and Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. This we would call the rainbow covenant. We're not going to read these verses, but you're familiar with the story. After the flood is over, after Noah and his family came out of the ark and they offered sacrifice unto God, God then made this statement to him. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, the fowl, the cattle, and the beast of the earth. This is who the covenant was made with. And the promise was, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. And it's repeated in another place where he makes it more general, that never would he ever allow all flesh again to be destroyed. Were there conditions to this promise? If you read the context, there are no conditions. There's nothing that anyone could have done to have negated the promise. He didn't say, well, if you're faithful, or if you don't do this, or you do that, that I will do thus and so. It was an unconditional promise. He would never again destroy all flesh. How was it ratified? In this instance, it was done by means of a token, namely the rainbow. And God stated it in that way, that the rainbow was a token of this covenant. So every time we see a rainbow, we can realize that that is a token of this covenant that was originally made with Noah, but that it applies not only to man, but even to the beasts. Fifthly, we come to the Abrahamic covenant. We'd like to reverse the order in which we consider things here just a little bit. Let's first ask ourselves concerning the promise. What was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? We're all familiar with that. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that all the families of the earth were to be blessed. It's important for us to realize the promise in order to answer whether or not this is a conditional or an unconditional covenant. Because we believe that it was unconditional, that there was nothing that Abraham could have done to have negated the promise of the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, if we read the account, and this is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it may raise some questions in our mind, but we'll consider that. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There we have the promise. Stephen reiterates this in Acts 7, verses 3 to 5, and we won't read that, but we'll give you the citation. The promise, as it pertained to Abraham, was that he would be the channel of blessing. And so, respecting Abraham, whether he would be the channel or not, that aspect was conditional. But the covenant itself, the promise itself, was not conditional. God's determination to bless all the families of the earth was not conditional. If it hadn't been Abraham, it would have been someone else. And in a sense, we realize that this promise is really only an expansion upon the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. Where God had said that the seed of the woman would eventually produce a deliverer. Implication of the blessing of all the families of the earth is contained within that, in a sense. So, all this promise did was to reinforce that original promise, to expand upon it, to elaborate upon it to some extent. But the promise itself was unconditional. We'd like to read from volume 2, page 45 in this respect. God had proposed the covenant to Abraham before Terah his father died and before he came to dwell in Haran. But there was a stipulation which demanded Abraham's faith and obedience before the covenant should be actually made. This stipulation was that he must manifest faith in the promise that such a covenant would be made with him by leaving his native country and kindred and going to the land to which he was directed. We, in discussion with this with some of the friends, the question always arises, well, wasn't the condition here, doesn't this make it a conditional covenant that Abraham was under conditions? Well, hopefully this clarifies it to some extent, that it wasn't the promise that was conditional, that it was only whether the covenant would be made with Abraham or with someone else. The promise was unconditional. There's other texts which would bear this out. Once the covenant was made, it was irrevocable. Genesis 13:14-17. Genesis 14:22-23 gives another aspect of it. And Genesis 15:4-6. We need to distinguish between conditions and preconditions, perhaps would be another way of putting it. How is this covenant ratified? There are two prominent scriptures that would demonstrate this. The first one would be Genesis 15:7-18, and the second, Genesis 22:16-18. The first citation is where Abraham took the animals and divided them, and he fell into a deep sleep, and the smoking furnace went between the pieces. This, we feel, was a ratification in a sense of that covenant. But then in Genesis 22 is the one that Paul cites. When we talk about it as being the oath-bound covenant, Paul is referring to the Genesis 22:16-18 text, where God says, "By myself have I sworn that I will do this." Since there were no conditions to the promise, there was no mediator necessary for this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Our sixth one is the law covenant. Now you may recall when we looked at Hosea 6:7, the implication there was a contrast between the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant that was made with Israel, which was the law covenant. So we've already considered this from the Hosea 6:7 standpoint, and we realize that it was conditional and that it could be broken. And we know that what the conditions were. The conditions are what we call the Ten Commandments. And there are other additional conditions which are related in Exodus 20-23, and also chapters 31-35 are the conditions for this covenant. It's very obvious on this one. What was the promise of the law covenant for those who would obey it? If you look at the promises as they are stated in Exodus and in elsewhere, essentially what it outlines is dominion and blessings and all the things that were lost by Adam. All the things that were lost by Adam, including life, were promised by the law covenant. How was the law covenant ratified? We have specific scriptures on this subject. We know that it was ratified by blood in the hands of a mediator. This, of course, was done at Mount Sinai. The record of this is in Exodus 24:3-8. Exodus 24:3-8. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." This was the ratification of that law covenant. And we know that Moses was the mediator of this covenant. He was the only one who had access to God. Exodus 24:2 states this. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." Neither the priests nor the people were permitted to come nigh unto God. It was only Moses who was permitted to come nigh and to have access to him. Our seventh covenant we will style the David covenant. This is found in 2 Samuel 7:16-17. 2 Samuel 7:16-17. God speaking to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." If you look at the context, were there any conditions to this promise that God made to David? No, there were no conditions. It's an unconditional covenant. There was nothing that David could have done or anyone else could have done to have negated the promise. The promise being that his throne would be established forever. How was this covenant ratified? What did God do by words or actions to indicate the validity of the covenant? Since it had to do with his throne being established, we would suggest that the fact that Solomon was placed upon the throne was, at least in David's mind, a beginning of fulfillment of this promise. We realize, of course, that Solomon was found unfaithful. However, the lineage did pass to Nathan, and we know from the New Testament genealogy that Messiah did come from the line of David through Nathan. There were no conditions to this particular covenant, so no mediator was required. Let's go to our eighth covenant, the new covenant. And this we find in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We have a number of aspects here to the new covenant that we want to consider. First of all, the conditions. The conditions were similar to that under the law covenant. And this new covenant is contrasted or compared, if you will, to the law covenant. Obey and live, disobey and die. This is brought out in Acts 3:23, where the Apostle Peter alludes to this covenant. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Of course, the prophet here is that prophet like unto Moses, which he spake of, which would be raised up. Obey and live, disobey and die. So the conditions of the new covenant are identical to the conditions of the law covenant. They are also identical to the conditions of the Adamic covenant. And incidentally, these are the three covenants we have considered so far, which are conditional. The rest of the covenants we have looked at so far are unconditional. What was the promise? Well, the promise is stated here in Jeremiah 31, and it's stated in other places too. The promise as it's stated here says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." What days is it that is being referred to here? There's a time setting that the new covenant would be made with the house of Israel after those days. We believe that those days is referring to the same period of time as alluded to in Romans the 11th chapter. The days of their blindness, the days of their iniquity. Because remember, the important provisions of this new covenant, the last phrase that we read, "I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." It's after those days of their sin and their iniquity. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them." When the new covenant goes into operation, this is one of the signs that we will see that it has done so. They shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. The key here, however, we feel, is this statement, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This really helps us to nail down the time setting for the new covenant, when the promise would go into effect. Now, in the covenant book, page 25, Brother Russell makes the point that the new covenant is to be with Israel. As it states here, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He makes the new covenant with the same people that he made the old covenant with. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a new covenant. We are reminded of Acts 3:19-25 in this connection. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, who must be retained in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We see the context here and the connection with the blotting out of sins and this prophet that was to be raised up, the one who is has this connection with the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 12. Paul speaking here and making a contrast between the law covenant and the new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he goes on to quote from Jeremiah 31-34. So he is contrasting also the old covenant with the new covenant, and that same parties are involved in both instances. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The next quotation is from Romans 11:25-29, but we're going to paraphrase it as it's given in Volume 2 on pages 210 and 211. Volume 2, 210 and 211. I would not, brethren of the church or spiritual Israel, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, natural or fleshly, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the promised deliverer, the Christ, our Lord, the head, and the remnants, or faithful few, of both the nominal houses of Israel, which shall compose his body, the church, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so all Israel shall be saved. And here are the important words. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, the high calling of this age, they are enemies, cast off for your sakes, that you may have the preference and inherit the choicest, the spiritual parts of the promise. But as touching the election, by which they were chosen to receive special earthly favors from God, promised to their father Abraham and his natural seed, they are beloved for the father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are not things to be repented of. So you can see that there is a close connection here with the new covenant and the dealings with natural Israel and the forgiveness of their sins and their iniquities. How is this covenant ratified? It is ratified, will be ratified, the same as the old law covenant was ratified, by blood in the hands of a mediator. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Hebrews 7:22, Hebrews 9:15-20. Several quotations from the Harvest Message in this respect. Volume 5, page 27. These two features of the atonement, one, the righting of the wrong, and two, the bringing of the separated ones into accord are shown in the divine proposition of a new covenant, whose mediator is Christ Jesus our Lord. When Father Adam was perfect, in complete harmony with his Creator and obedient to all of his commands, a covenant between them was implied, though not formally expressed. The fact that life in its perfection had been given to Father Adam, and that additionally he had been given dominion over all the beast and fish and fowl, and over all the earth as the territory of his dominion, and the additional fact that it was declared that if he would violate his faithfulness to the great King Jehovah by his disobedience, he would forfeit his life, and vitiate all those rights and blessings which had been conferred upon him, this implied, we say, a covenant or agreement on God's part with his creature that his life was everlasting, unless he should alter the matter by disobedience and bring upon himself a sentence of death. The disobedience of Adam and its death penalty left him utterly helpless, except as the Almighty provided for the recovery of the race through the new covenant. And the new covenant, as the Apostle points out, has a mediator. God, on the one part, deals with the mediator and not with the sinner. The sinner, on the other part, deals with the mediator and not with God. But before our Lord Jesus could become the mediator, he must do for mankind a work which, in this figure, is represented as sealing the new covenant with his own precious blood, the blood of the new covenant. Volume 2, page 92. Here, Brother Russell is taking some scriptures we've already examined, and on the authority of Romans 11, which we looked at, verses 25 and 26 in particular, in combination with Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, and also Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 16, he makes this statement. The new covenant will not be fulfilled, says Paul, until the elect gospel church, the body of Christ, has been perfected as their deliverer, through whom the covenant will be put into operation. The same volume 2, page 178. The law covenant, sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, was typical of the new covenant, sealed with the precious blood of Christ, under which the reconciling of the world shall be effected in the next age. We'd also like to look at Hebrews 9, 15 to 23 in this connection. Hebrews 9, 15 to 23. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called Israel might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We supplied the word Israel there. They which are called Israel might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, the promise that was given to Abraham. And it's saying here that it's necessary that their sins be remitted in order for this to take place. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, that is a key word. In the Greek, the word sacrifices is as in the English. It is plural. It is referring to the Day of Atonement sacrifices, not just of the bullock, but of the Lord's goat as well. And so we believe that the sealing, the ratification of the covenant by blood, the blood of the covenant is the blood of the Christ, head and body, the better sacrifices of which those tabernacle sacrifices were merely a shadow. It is Christ, head and body, that will constitute the mediator for this covenant. Let us consider the consequences of that, what that implies, what that means. We know that those who are under the new covenant will not have direct access to God, just as those who were under the law covenant did not have direct access to God. This is in contrast to the church, who do have direct access to God. We call God our Father. Under the provisions of the new covenant during the mediatorial reign, the world of mankind will have Jesus as their everlasting Father. Isaiah 9:6, John 6:44. Our last ninth covenant is what we call the grace covenant, or the covenant by sacrifice, the covenant under which we feel that the church is developed. We find this in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In this case, as with our examination of the Abrahamic covenant, we need to first ask ourselves, what is the promise of this covenant? And the promise of the covenant under which we are developed is the blessing of all the families of the earth. It stands related to the Abrahamic covenant in this respect. Understanding what the promise is helps us to understand whether or not it is conditional. Is the promise by God to bless all the families of the earth conditional? No. We have already seen on two previous occasions that it is not conditional. And once again, the covenant under which we are developed is merely an extension of those previous promises that God has made. His promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. His promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed that he made to Abraham. This is the same promise. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, is the promise that is given to us. The privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let whosoever will come and take of the waters of life freely. This is the privilege of the bride of Christ, to dispense the blessings. There are no conditions. It is unconditional. It is an invitation. We do not take this honor upon ourselves. No one can take this honor unto themselves, but he that was called, or he that is called, as was Aaron. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. Romans 8:29. We as individuals are not predestinated. If we are suitable and if we accept the invitation, then we can come underneath this arrangement. Volume 3, page 217. The gospel favor consisted in the offer of the kingdom exclusively to believers in Christ, the high calling of all reconciled to God under the grace covenant, who might avail themselves of the opportunities thus granted, and become members of the Abrahamic seed, which is to bless the world, by joining with Christ Jesus, their Redeemer, in his covenant of self-sacrifice. The test which must demonstrate their worthiness to share in Christ's coming work and glory. The covenant under which the church is developed, again, we would stress that it is related to two previous covenants. It is related to the promised seed covenant, and it is related to the Abrahamic covenant, both of which were unconditional, as we have already seen. These two previous covenants, incidentally, hint at two important aspects of this covenant under which we are developed. The crushing of the serpent's head, but being bruised in the process, show the fact that Jesus would not only have a glorious work of blessing, but that he would be bruised, that he would be himself suffer in some respect. And not only he, but we have the privilege of following in his footsteps. And, of course, the blessing of all the families of the earth is the other aspect that's brought out in the Abrahamic promise. Our participation in this divine program is subject to our acceptance of the invitation. But whether we accept it or not is not going to alter the Lord's promise. That promise is unconditional. The program is predetermined. It is set. There is nothing that you and I can do to change that. But we have the great privilege of participating if we desire. How is this covenant ratified? This is a suggestion again. We feel that perhaps Ephesians 1:13-14 is a possibility. Ephesians 1:13-14. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Since this arrangement, like the previous two, was unconditional and did not require a mediator, neither does it require a mediator. The church is not under a mediator. There are no conditions. We have an advocate with the Father. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's a few references that we'd like to consider in this respect. You're familiar with Volume 5 and Volume 6 forwards, where Brother Russell corrects a previous misunderstanding. In Volume 5, it's on pages 3 and 4 of the foreword. The church's invitation is to demonstrate that they have the same spirit disposition that Jesus had to do the Father's will at any cost, even unto death. And those demonstrating this may be accepted of the Father as members of a royal priesthood of which Jesus is the head as a bride class, Jesus being the glorious heavenly bridegroom. It is required that these come back to God under a covenant the same as Jesus made. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 50, verse 5. Not until these have been called and chosen and found faithful and been glorified will the time come for Christ and His bride class to take control of the world for their uplift. And not until then will it be proper for the Savior to transfer to divine justice the merit of His death, which He placed in the Father's hand as a deposit when dying, with the words, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit, my life, and all of its rights. There is more to that quotation, but we'll leave that to your own private study. And then on Volume 6, pages 1 and 2 of the foreword, we call attention to the fact that since this volume was written, the light has grown still clearer respecting God's great covenants. We now see that the law covenant was a foreshadowing of the new law covenant, which is about to be established at the second coming of Jesus by the great mediator, Jesus the head, and the church, his body, the antitype of Moses, who wrote, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from amongst your brethren like unto me. Moses was merely the type of this greater prophet, and the law covenant which Moses mediated was merely a type or foreshadowing of the greater law covenant of the millennial age. God raised up Jesus, the head of this great mediator, first when he raised him from the dead. Since that time, he is raising up the church as a new creation. And when all the brethren of the body of Christ shall have been gathered from the world through a knowledge of the truth and sanctified by the Holy Spirit and been found worthy by faithfulness unto death, and all shall have been raised up by the power of God from the earthly conditions to the heavenly conditions as the body of Christ, the great antitypical Melchizedek will be complete, a priest upon his throne. The great mediator of the new covenant will be enthroned in divine power. Then the new covenant will go into operation as God said to Israel. And he quotes Jeremiah 31:31 and on. In summary and in conclusion, we have looked at nine covenants in the Word of God. As we've gone through them, we've looked at certain aspects of them. Hopefully you have seen some similarities and you've seen some differences. We looked at three covenants that were conditional. We looked at six covenants that were unconditional. The three covenants that are conditional are related one to another. And there are also three covenants that are unconditional, that are related one to another. We'd like to, in closing, contrast briefly between the new covenant and the grace covenant. And we feel that the contrast here is almost like cause and effect, if we look at it in that sense. Under the grace covenant, it is by invitation. Under the new covenant, it will be compulsory. Those who fail to hear that prophet will be destroyed. Under the grace covenant, we have an advocate, and we call God our Father. Under the new covenant, it is by the arrangement of a mediator, and it is only the mediator that will have direct contact with God, and the world of mankind will have none. Under the grace covenant, we are justified by faith, and righteousness is imputed to us. Under the new covenant, they will gradually come to a condition of actual physical justification because of actual perfection. Under the grace covenant, we receive the promise of the divine nature, but it is only by sacrificing our restitution privileges. It is by sacrificing our restitution privileges, the very things that are to benefit mankind under the new covenant. The new covenant will provide for them physical restitution. It is these which the church sacrifice under their covenant by sacrifice. We have the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth who, under the new covenant arrangement, will receive those blessings. We have the privilege of being sons of God. The world of mankind during the kingdom will be sons of the Christ. We have the privilege of being of the Zion class, out of which deliverance will come and turn away ungodliness from Jacob when their sins are taken away. And this is God's covenant with them, the new covenant, when I shall take away their sins. We hope, dear friends, that this rather hurried consideration of this rather broad subject will be a blessing to you. And perhaps it will give you some food for thought, and we pray that if nothing else, that it will stimulate you to study the matter further. We pray that the Lord would overrule anything that may have been said or done amiss.
Thank you, Brother Springer. I think you'd all agree with me. That was a very straightforward, logical treatment of the covenants, and very good. Some of the basics that we need to keep going over, you know. Brother Allen has asked us to close this service with the use of hymn number 7. After his closing prayer, we would request that you be seated so that you can indulge with us in some announcements, and then after the announcements, we will have the songs in the night. Number 7, Brother.
Our most gracious, loving Father, we hallow thy name. Dear Father, we approach thee at the end of this day, and we thank thee for the blessings that you've showered upon us. We thank thee especially, dear Lord, for the many promises that we find in thy word. We thank thee for the surety of those promises, and we especially are thankful for the hope that is before us of the blessing of all the families of the earth. And we are particularly thankful for the invitation that has been extended to us to participate in that blessing program, to be a part of that blessed seed which will bring these blessings to all who have ever lived. We pray that you would strengthen us as we long for this coming day, that we might be found faithful, that we might be used of thee in this capacity. We thank thee especially for the gift of Jesus that makes this all possible. We ever wait before thee, asking for the continued forgiveness of our many failings, thy continued blessing, guidance, and direction, and more of thy Holy Spirit, and thy continued overruling of our many mistakes. We ask thy blessing on the night's rest and upon the morrow, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We've been asked to inform you that of the hours that the Christie restaurant serves the meals. Breakfast is 6 a.m. to 10:30. Lunch is 11 a.m. to 2 o'clock. Dinner is 5 p.m. to 10 p.m. Meal tickets can be picked up at or purchased at the lobby of the restaurant, and if you have reserved meals previously, you are responsible to this commitment. There are also about 50 area restaurants. There's a map available on the table, at the book table, and also a listing of those restaurants. There will be a fellowship hour this evening in room 1270. That's the leftmost hallway as you exit from this building. That there will be refreshments served from 8:30 until 10 o'clock. However, fellowship isn't limited to 10 o'clock. If you want to stay all night, that's up to you. I understand there will be a Divine Plan meeting tonight. Did Brother Lorenz make it in? Okay, so he's not here yet. So the meeting will probably 8:45. What's the room number, brother? Okay, right opposite the exit doors. Okay, I think that's all of the announcements. We'll ask Brother Richard Evans to come forward and read the songs in the night for us, and then we'll be dismissed.
Songs in the Night for Thursday, August the 8th. The text is 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The comment. He who loveth a father must love the son also, who is the father's express image, and who has manifested to us in his own flesh the glorious character of the father. As the son loved the father, prayed to the father, and felt that he must be about the Father's business, and finally died in the accomplishment of the Father's will, the work unto which the Father had sent him, so with us imbued with the Spirit of our dear Redeemer, our head. We as his members must have such a reverence for the Father and for his will as is here specified. The nation of Israel could not love the Lord with all its heart, with its soul, with its might. And this exhortation must be understood to be of an individual kind. Similarly, the church, spiritual Israel, is not called upon to love the Lord with heart, soul, being.